יהיו לרצון ורפי והגיון ליבי לפניך אדוני צורי וגועלי. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart be acceptable before you, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Shalom and welcome all to my series of classes, which I've entitled An Orthodox Rabbi Reads the Christian Bible. I'm, of course, that Orthodox Rabbi, your host, Ariel Bartzadok. You find me online at koshertorah.com. Now, I began this class last week. This is now lesson two in the class, and I began it with a statement that I wanted to repeat right here from the beginning so that my focus, purpose, and the direction in this class will be understood right from the beginning. My purpose and intent in teaching this course is simple. I want to be able to explain why Torah Judaism and Torah faithful Jews do not, will not, accept or embrace the teachings of the Christian religion. I have no intentions or desire in this course to attack the religion of Christianity. I am not here to challenge or critique those who embrace the Christian faith. I'm not here to talk about Christianity at all. Even though, due to the nature of this material, I am sure that I will not be able to avoid the topic entirely. Nevertheless, I am here to look at the Christian Bible from an entirely Torah point of view. I begin with certain premises. I do not deny the existence of a historical Yeshu, be he called Yeshua or what. For Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be the Messiah of Israel. For Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be God, or even a son of God, any more than any other human being of flesh and blood. For the record, the historical Yeshu was born, lived as, and died as a Jew. He and his original followers were all Jews, who, like him, were born, lived as, and died as Jews. Absolutely none of them were Christians in any sense of the word. We Torah faithful Jews follow the same religion that Yeshu himself practiced. We pray to the same Heavenly Father as he did. We live by the same Torah, mitzvot, and ma'asim tovim as he did. Yeshu was not a Christian, and neither are we. Yeshu's originally followers were all Torah observant Jews, as was he. As Jews educated in Torah, drenched in its teachings, and from what can be seen, knowing no other spiritual path, I must logically conclude that the original writings of Yeshu's original followers were all Jewish writings. And therefore, well within my domain, as a Torah observant rabbi, to read them, understand them, as one rabbi would to another. I therefore begin with the position that anything found in the Christian Bible attributed to any of its Jewish authors that does not agree with Torah Judaism must not have been written by such an author, and is therefore subject to suspicion and must be critically analyzed. And that's what I'm here to do. Like many Torah sages before me, I do not accept the Talmudic Midrash about Yeshu at face value. Those teachings were meant to be polemic, not historical. Therefore, they will not be part of our discussions. Now, I've been led to perform this work because of the experiences of my personal life. As a teenager, I was victimized by a terrible evangelical group in my hometown on Long Island. This group was led by a very evil, lying, deceitful individual who turned out to also be a pedophile. And I'm thankful that I was able to escape being victimized in that way. Nevertheless, this individual sought to clandestinely place his minions in Orthodox yeshivot in Israel to get them to learn about Judaism, with the attempt to make it easier for them to persuade Jews to convert and join their fold. I fought long and hard against this group, and I'm proud of my contributions in thwarting their efforts. It was through them, and because of them, that I became exposed to Christianity, and have therefore devoted the last 40 years of my life to study and investigation to discover whatever the truth that's still out there to be discovered. And now, after 40 years, I feel confident and ready to share my insights and discoveries with you. So again, I reiterate, I am not here to attack our God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian neighbors. I hold them in the highest esteem and respect. I am here to explain to you, to them, and all willing to listen, what we Torah faithful Jews see when we read the Christian Bible, and why we see what we do. And now, let us proceed with tonight's lesson. I'm going to open up here, and I had a major problem here in preparing tonight's class. Whether I wanted to go sequentially through like chapters in the Christian Bible or address it according to topic. And I said, you know, if I do things according to a topic, then I'm actually like really preparing a class and teaching, which is not exactly how I want to present this material. The material is, remember, what's the name of the course? Me reading the Bible, their Bible. Remember, from a Jewish point of view, there is no such thing as an Old Testament or a New Testament. There is a Jewish Bible, and there is a Christian Bible. There are no testaments. That's our point of view. I decided not to go topic by topic, not to flip around and stuff, because again, I'm not here to challenge, if you will, the faithful. Christianity has been around for a long time. Anti-missionaries have been around for a long time. They've fought each other back and forth. If you look at history, the anti-missionary groups have never really been in any ways really successful in doing anything significant. You know, bottom line, you can't fight faith. People believe what they wanted to believe. And that is just the way it is. Today, we are facing a jihad. You know what a jihad is? A holy war of a new rising religious group that in its absolute conviction of the truth of its way, that it wants to conquer at all costs all other religions and subdue them to this new religion. Oh, I'm not talking about Islam. Islam's not a new religion. I'm talking about the new religion of atheism. Right? The arrogance of the atheist that wants to say, our way is the right way and everything you believe is nonsense. Without even trying to consider to build bridges. That is the fundamentalist mentality. That's the mentality of a believer as opposed to a seeker of truth. Well, I understand that. I respect that. I'm not here to challenge anybody's beliefs. We all know what Christianity believes. If you have any questions about that, you can go on the internet. You'll know. Right? So, as we covered in our last class, we spoke about the belief in this virgin birth. And I said, look, that's the way the Christians believe it. And we went back into Isaiah. We saw what Isaiah actually said. We know that Isaiah wasn't speaking about a future birth for hundreds of years in the future. So he asked the question, how did Matthew come about with his insight? And we answered it from a Jewish point of view. Understanding how Matthew was using a classical, traditional, Jewish method of biblical interpretation, which we today call Drush, which means a symbolic, metaphorical, ethically based, moralistically based extrapolation of Scripture. Apparently, this is predominant in Matthew's work. And in chapter 2 now, there are so many little interesting tidbits here that I had to peek ahead to try to make some sense of some things. So, with no further ado, I want to go into chapter 2, which speaks about Yeshu being born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod. Now, again, from a Christian point of view, there is a major issue here, because he's in Bethlehem. Well, why is he in Bethlehem? Well, forget all the prophecies that we're going to get to in verse 6, which is not really a prophecy. That's something else. According to the book of Luke, it states there in chapter 2 that a decree went out from the Roman emperor that all the people had to be registered in accordance to the town of their descendants and the like. Now, this is a problem. It's a big problem. Okay, it actually identifies that this was a census supposedly taken by a Roman guy, Quirinius. All right, now there is allegedly a record of this, and that this took place in the year 6 or 7, what we would call of the Common Era.
Well, that's a problem because it says this is in the days of King Herod. King Herod died in 4 BC. This supposed census took place in 6 to 7 AD. BCC, AD as Christians will use it. So we got a 10-year discrepancy here. Now, again, I'm not the first one to notice these things. Christians notice these things. A lot of the Christian scholars note these things, and they will draw their own conclusions based upon what they understand. And, of course, the faithful will put aside all contradiction and say, well, we don't know how it works out, but it works out. It has to be. But you want to know something? This is the issue. Many of us, especially in the Western world, we've all heard of a phrase called gospel truth. It's a Christian statement, which means every single word in the Christian Bible is absolutely 100% correct, true, real, whatever, exactly as it is. Well, I don't think that the Christian scholars can agree with that proclamation of faith. Because right here in a few short verses, you have a contradiction which clearly indicates that there's a problem in the text. And therefore, gospel truth might, shall we, be subject to your point of view. So, I'm not here to analyze this discretion, discrepancy, or to try to, put it together. Whatever. It says what it says. But what this makes, what I can understand from this, what this makes me see, is that needless to say, this section was either not written by Matthew himself, or it was written... I can't believe that if Matthew was actually there and a contemporary... Now remember, how old was Matthew in relationship to Yeshu? I don't know if anybody knows. But I would assume that they're kind of like in the same ballpark age range. And that means that Matthew probably was alive, or his dad was alive, at around this time, i.e. when Yeshu was born, or if there really was the census, or whatever. I don't see how he could have confused that. I know my lifetime. If something happened in the 1960s, right? How would we confuse something, like if you were going to say, for example, that Ronald Reagan was president before Jack Kennedy? Now, in a couple of hundred years, who's going to know the difference? How many of you can tell me who was a president here in the United States first? Ulysses S. Grant, right? McKinley, Chester Arthur. How many of you even know these names as presidents? Who knows which one was which? It's blurry in our minds. But if you're alive in the time, I can tell you every president of the United States from the time I was born to today, right in normal order. I lived that, experienced it. How can Matthew make such a mistake here? To make a mistake about his own time? I got a problem with that. I really do. And therefore, I have to draw a conclusion that there's something not right here. Why is it important to put Yeshu, who was a clearly Galilean, in Bethlehem? Well, despite of the fact of the guys coming, the wise men, it wants to state here that this is written as a prophecy. Bethlehem in the land of Judea, you're the least among the princes of Judah. Out of you will come a governor who shall rule my people Israel. A quote from Micah. But the quote from Micah is actually a reference to King David. And being that David himself was from Bethlehem, that we know right from the Bible, all of Davidic descendants are technically included within this reference to Micah. Micah, as a prophet, is not speaking within a literal context, but like all prophecy does in the symbolic metaphor. So the quote, entire Davidic household comes out of Bethlehem. That makes common sense. Think about it today. If the Messiah, son of David, was to be born today, do you really think he's going to be born in Palestinian-occupied territories? Gee, that's going to be something that needs to be explained. Right? No! But if he's of the House David, and there are plenty of people of House David today, go online, they have a website. Technically, any one of them who would be capable of becoming king can be said to, through their bloodline, be born of House David. Now remember why Matthew is so emphatic of trying to tell us why Yeshua is of House David. Remember, this is something we covered in depth last week, so I reference you there. You're going to see it echoed again through here and further. Matthew's concept of Messiah is a Jewish one. A Jewish Messiah, a Savior, doesn't save you from your sins from some afterlife. Totally outside of anything in a biblical Jewish context. He is a general, a leader, a politician, a king, a monarch, whose general, sole, primary purpose is to wage the good war, to defeat the enemies of the nation, and to bring emancipation, to bring freedom. That is the job and role of a Messiah. And in Matthew's mind, that's what, in quote, his Rebbe does. Now, I'll tell you something. When I read, if you will, the stories that Matthew writes about Yeshua, I chuckle. I smile. You say, well, why would I do that? Because I see here a traditional, classical, Jewish method of story embellishments. And you go, oh, who would do something like that? Pretty much everybody to this very day does. For those of you who are familiar in the Orthodox Hasidic tradition, they have books and books about all these stories about this Hasidic rabbi or this Sephardic Kabbalist. Oh, they did this and they did that and all these miracles. We find similar stories like that even in the Talmud. And anybody who knows anything about stories knows. Okay, a story is a story. These words, whether they're included in the Agadata of the Talmud, or whether they're stories about, again, the Hasidic rabbis or the Sephardic Kabbalists, they should begin with the traditional terms that we use and know today, once upon a time. They're not meant to be history. They're meant to be morals, kind of like an Aesop's tale. That's the way you have to understand these things. But again, Matthew has an agenda to emphasize that his Rebbe is Davidic monarch and therefore has military authority to draft people and to call them to war. And to prove it, oh, here's where things get interesting. Speaks here about these wise men coming from the east to Jerusalem. Where is the east? Doesn't say. In many of the other peripheral texts, I haven't looked ahead. I intentionally didn't. I see that everybody refers to these guys as magi, and they're supposedly from Persia. Now, I know you got to understand a little bit of the history going on between the Roman Empire and the Persian Empire in that time. They were not buddies. You didn't have these guys as any types of authorities, the Persian government, coming walking around Roman territory. It would be similar today if you would, Al-Qaeda members or somebody like that just hanging out? No, not at all. That's the issue. Getting back to here. Who these guys were is not important to me. But they supposedly go to Herod, and they go, where is the guy born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him? Worship? You worship a king? My goodness. I don't know any nation in the world that actually worships their monarch, with the possible exceptions of maybe certain liberal elements in the United States towards the present president. All jokes. I don't know. I mean, who worships a political leader? I mean, really, that's the context. Now, remember, When these words were put into the form that they have, translated by King James in the 1600s, well, everybody thought Yeshua was a god, and if we worship God, here these guys come to worship what they think is God. Okay, I get it from their point of view, but not from the original. So I got problems how Matthew could have written these words. All right? Makes no sense. Moving right along. He has a star. Well, that's a big problem. That's a big, big problem. You know why? I've done a lot of research. What kind of star is this? The Star of Bethlehem. Some want to say it was a myth. Some want to say it was a conjunction between Jupiter and Saturn and Pisces. And I scratched my head and said, yeah, okay. What are you talking about? Oh, here's a dirty word Christians don't like. That dirty word is astrology. Now, astrology is something very well known in Judaism. Now, does God work through the stars? Well, whether you like it or not, yes, he does. That's what Scripture says. Do we believe in the science of astrology? Well, kind of yeah and kind of no. It's certainly not a predictive forecast of the future. Fortune telling, that's obviously prohibited. But I do think that the signs of the zodiac are very valuable in understanding human personality and nature. You can read Carl Jung's psychoanalysis about that. I even have seen extrapolations of the astrology in relationship to the Gospel of Christianity itself in a book called The Gospel and the Stars. I saw that years and years ago. Yeah, astrology is real. How else could you have these guys, if you will, looking up into the stars and seeing a star for somebody? They obviously, if there's any legitimacy to this story, all right, I can't say there is or isn't. All I can say is that it apparently is indicating something about the existence of something that modern Christianity will flee from. But here's one of the indications that that's just not right. Okay, let's leave it at that. Moving right along. It speaks that when Herod hears these things, he's troubled. It says he gathers all these people. He wants to know, again, says where it was Christ should be born. How did we get from king to Christ? Where did we get that jump from? Again, from the point of view of people reading the text who believe in these things, they would never see a jump there. But I do. Messiah, king, king, Messiah, those are two different things. Matthew could not have written these words. Sorry. It doesn't fit into the Judaic framework. And what is he doing in Judea, in Bethlehem? Remember, this supposedly census that took place apparently almost 10 years or more after he was born. And again, I got this from Wikipedia. Wikipedia clearly states that if these things did happen, it would not have happened in the same way that people would have thought. Indeed, if there was such a census, it would not have required somebody from one area like the Galilee to go all the way down to Judea. On the contrary, the census taker would be going to the person's home by home, house by house. They wouldn't be going. You wouldn't be going to them. They'd be coming to you. Again, strange instances in the text. But they wanted to put Yeshu in Bethlehem because they thought that the words in Micah had to be literally fulfilled by the individual. Matthew would have known better. And that's why I am suspect that this entire section here could not have been written by a Jewish author. Because any Jewish author would have known better. And now it speaks here that Herod goes and he looks for this child in Bethlehem. And he wants to kill him. They can't find him. And what happens next? It says here that Joseph is given a dream. Split, go down to Egypt. Why to Egypt? Well, who else is in Egypt? You'll see that many of the Christian commentaries want to now correlate this whole concept of going down to Egypt and coming up from Egypt to make Yeshu to be more like
Moses, the new lawgiver, the one who comes up, or similar to Abraham. We read about Abraham in the Bible, how Abraham went down to Egypt and then came back up again. And there's a lot of mystical Kabbalistic teachings about that, which even though they're written in later books, the teachings of which certainly were around in this day, which speak as that is how Abraham, if you will, was honed in the fire of holiness. I see echoes here. I really question, would Matthew have really written this? Is there any history to this? Very strange. Very bizarre. And yet, strangeness and bizarreness doesn't stop here. Why? Because now we go to discuss what's written here from verse 16, chapter 2. My son says, Herod slays the innocent children. Herod, when he saw that he was mocked by these wise men, because they split, supposedly, he slew all the children that were in Bethlehem. And in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which they diligently inquired. This was to fulfill the prophet that there was a voice crying in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children, they were not comforted. Well, again, that verse has to do with something else that you can read about in that section of scripture. But I wanted to learn more about this slaying of the kids. I mean, that's genocide. That's terrible. So I opened up Josephus, you know, qualified historian at the time, and I looked and I looked, and I looked and I looked, and I looked and I looked again. Funny, Josephus didn't write anything about it. So I said, all right, let me go do some research on this. And I looked 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 and looked again, and surprisingly what I find is that no one spoke about it. There's no historical record. Hold on a second. No historical record. Now, in all due respect, Roman period, we have the records, the historical records. In spite of some modern Christian apologists who might want to say, well, just because Josephus didn't say anything about it doesn't mean it never happened. Yeah, well, I mean, just because the Bible doesn't say Elvis isn't living on Venus doesn't mean that he's not, either. Bottom line is, there's some really strange stuff here. There's no record of this ever happening. And as such, even modern Christian scholars question whether indeed the, in quotes, slaying of the innocents is fact or fiction. I am not here to draw conclusions. I'm here to raise the questions. The faithful will believe what they choose to believe, and God bless them if it makes them a better human being for doing so. But for those of us who also try to be God-fearing, righteous human beings, but nonetheless, again, don't listen or follow that specific theology, we want others to be able to understand that indeed, just because we challenge the faith that they hold, the path of righteousness is still there and the same. And that to me is what's important here. So again, continuing here with this chapter. It says, Herod's dead, and the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. Joseph, who is not Yeshu's father, he's having a lot of dreams. I got a problem with the guy who's got a lot of dreams. Why? Here he is in violation. He's violating Torah law by embracing a woman who by Torah law has violated covenant. You could say, well, she's pregnant by God. Well, the pregnancy by God is not covered under the law. The law states that any betrothed, engaged woman is like a married woman. She's pregnant outside of that. Well, that would be considered adultery by every which way. Now, granted, they didn't go around stoning adulteresses, but they were obligated by law to divorce them. And that's the law to this very day. So ultimately, I don't care what Joseph's dreams were.
If he brings this child to the Bet Din and says, well, I mean, I think he's God's kid because I'm not the daddy. They'll say, well, you can't marry him. Well, I had a dream. We don't hold law by dreams. This is right out of the book of Deuteronomy that says these things. So we got a problem here. And again, Matthew says what he does. And he's got all this stuff here, again, about the child going back up. And now they go to Nazareth, because it says here, shall be called a Nazarene. And again, everywhere it says there, there's no reference to that scripture. What is this Nazarene?
Well, the Hebrew word for Christian to this very day is Notzri. It is not Nazir. You will remember a Nazir from the book of Numbers. That's the guys who never cut their hair, never drank great, you know, fruit of the vine, didn't go by the dead. Samson? Well, I don't see any record that Yeshua was a Nazarene, but he was a Notzri. And a Notzri was actually the name of a political party called the Notzrei Torah, Guardians of the Torah. You've heard similar types of groups today called Guardians of the City. You probably know them by their Aramaic name, Netorei Karta. Well, that's who these guys believed they were. They were the true guardians of the Torah faith, etc., etc. Now, with all these things behind us, got to ask a question. First of all, I'm reading here in the, what was this Bible here? Again, it's called the Scofield Study Bible Red Letter Edition, King James Version. And it's interesting. Maybe I'm overly sensitive and maybe I'm not. But when I look through all the commentaries, I see things here that I suspect are subtly, if not overtly, anti-Semitic. There's a section here referencing chapter 2, verse 4, which spoke about the scribes. And the commentary here defines who the scribes are. It says they were so called because it was their office to make copies of Scripture. Excuse me. Anyway, it says here they were to classify and teach the precepts of the oral law, to keep careful count of every letter in the Old Testament writings. Such an office was necessary in the religious law and precept and was an Old Testament function. Now listen to this next line. To this legitimate work, the teachers added a record of rabbinical decisions on questions of ritual, halachot. And now he goes on to describe Judaism. What does it mean to this legitimate work the teachers added a record? By juxtaposing the term legitimate work, the teachers added. Anybody knows anything about the grammatical structure of a sentence implies that there is a contrast going on here between the legitimate work and the later additions. Is this subtle nuance that in all due respect is saying that the work of the rabbis was illegitimate? That's exactly the kind of mentality you would expect from somebody of the Christian zealous movement who fundamentally don't, well, they hate the religion of Judaism. And I don't know if I can comment about their relationship with individual Jews. I remember many years ago, I had a unfortunate, unfriendly dialogue with one of the leading Jewish converts to Christianity from many, many years ago. I actually published sections of this in one of my old Panu Derech journals, Volume 7. And this individual has a PhD, I think from New York University. He's a big guy, writes a whole bunch of books, claims he's proud of his Judaism. But this guy came out with the kind of an anti-Semitic diatribe, which I would expect from a Nazi. I mean, really terrible, terrible stuff. And I said, this guy's like really bad news. The level of venom.
Indeed, Jewish converts to Christianity have caused more harm to both Jews and Christians by provoking this type of confrontation, which doesn't have to be. How many of you have heard of the famous Spanish Inquisition? Do you know it was led by a man named Tomás Torquemada, who himself was a Jewish convert? That's right. People who convert one way or another always try to be overly zealous in their direction. As far as I am concerned, people can believe whatever they want. If Jews convert to become Christians, I don't care. I'm not of that school that says, oh, I gotta save them. Good riddance. That's my attitude. You'll find that I'm not the first one to believe that either. You'll find written in the old writings of a Rabbi Yitzhak of Akko from back in, 13th, 14th century. It's pretty much his attitude too. I believe, live and let live. Go wherever you want. But the issue is, be sincere, be honest. Don't do things based upon hate. Don't do things based upon zealousness to try to twist and pervert things. Now, I can introduce a nice Jewish boy, a nice Jewish guy. We're going to talk about the guy in chapter 3 of Matthew who is called John the Baptist. Another non-Christian individual. We can read about John in Josephus, which I did. I like this guy. This guy sounds pretty cool. It's a shame that we never have recorded any of his Torah in the Talmud of the Gemara. This guy sounds like a Hasidish Rebbe of his day. This was a guy who, from the description, it says he's preaching in the wilderness. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We'll describe that kingdom of God in just a minute. And it says here, he's the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of Hashem, make his way straight. He said he wore camel's hair, he had a leather girdle, and he was eating locusts and wild honey. Even though others wanted to say he was a vegetarian. But we'll get into that later. And as it says, people would come out to the desert where he was, and he was baptizing them and confessing their sins. Now, we got John. We got him out in the wilderness. I don't care how he's dressed. Leave that for his tailor. All right? Where did he put his tzitzis? On his camel hair coat? I don't know. But anyway, baptism. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Well, any orthodox Torah observant man knows exactly what baptism is. We, Torah observant men, we go to baptism all the time. Or married Orthodox Jewish women go and are baptized every month. Absolutely. Now, I know you're going to jump on me and say, wait, Rabbi. That's not baptism. That's what we call in Hebrew the mikvah. Yeah, a mikvah is a ritual purification of the body. Right? Now, ask yourself this. A mikvah. Does it atone for sins? In other words, if you sin, you're a bad boy, bad girl, and part of your repentance, does it include going to the mikvah? Well, let's read the laws of repentance recorded by Maimonides. Even though it's written after this period of time, the history and the laws are pretty much still the same. And the parts of repentance are remorse, confession, and commitment not to repeat your act. And if ritually speaking, it was in the days of the temple and you violated something which required a korban, a sacrifice, and you brought that to the temple. Gotcha. What about going to the mikvah? Well, Maimonides' code doesn't mention that. Now does he? Ah, let's jump ahead a couple of 400 years after Maimonides. And now let's read, Now let's read the code, if you will, of the Arizal in the Kabbalistic tradition. Anybody who's familiar with that knows if you do this sin, you're supposed to go to the mikvah. You're supposed to immerse this amount of times, do this kind of meditation, exception, so on. In the Lurianic Kabbalistic tradition, immersions, mikvah, the original baptism, is very much a part of the repentance ritual. Going back into Qumran, back into the days of the Essenes and the like. Those are the days of our sages. We've covered in other classes that those two groups overlap all the time. I'll bet you that they did that too. Now, I find it interesting that of all people, Josephus references John, and he says that people used to go out there, and here's what Josephus writes, Jewish Antiquities, Book 18, Chapter 5, 2. That the washing with the water, it would be acceptable by him if they made use of it, but not in order to put away the sins, but for the purification of the body, supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness. In other words, in the Christian tradition, this immersion of water cleanses you of, in quote, sins. In the Jewish tradition, it is a ritual purification of the body. Sin, in quote, has to be repented of, remorse, confession, commitment to change. Those are the essences. I see here John doing just that. Here's a guy living at a time which was rife with apocalyptic fury. People read the prophecies in Daniel. People were expecting towards the end of the Second Temple period that with the war against Rome, which they wished to provoke, they were certain they would be able to cast Rome out of the Holy Land, declare anew the monarchy of House David, and eventually conquer the Roman Empire and bring peace to the world. Well, we all know it didn't happen like that, but this was what was in the air. We read about it in all the apocalyptic literature of the time. This is when apocalyptic literature began. There are oodles and oodles of apocalyptic literature. We find it in the Talmud. We find it in all of the apocalyptic pseudepigraphal writings of the time. You find it in Qumran. You find it everywhere. Everybody was expecting something to happen. We covered that in other classes at other times. So John, he is of this persuasion. He looks at the decadent urban lifestyle and says, guys, you got to do tshuva. You got to get out of that urban, disgusting city, out of all of the corruption. Come on out here into the purity of the wilderness, because that's where everybody was running. They were running out into the wilderness, hiding out in the hills. Believe it or not, to this very day, there are many in Israel who do that exact same thing. Nothing new under the sun. And they say, come, ritually immerse in the Jordan. Why do they go to the Jordan? Well, all those pretty fancy mikvahs that they have built today weren't there then. They went to natural bodies of water. Anybody who goes to the Holy Land today knows that. You go, matter of fact, right here, we live out in the mountains. When weather is permitting, if you want to take a ritual mikvah, you go to one of the lakes. There are plenty of them. That was the original baptism. And that is why I can use the term baptism, not in a Christian sense, but as a mikvah in the Jewish sense. And again, I don't have a problem with that. That's very Jewish. John here is very Jewish. And listen to what he says. Right? It says here, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what is this kingdom of heaven? Oh, it's a symbolic, metaphorical reference to something, something, something. Oh, shush, come on. A Jewish guy, when he's speaking about the kingdom of heaven, knows darn well what he's talking about. Now, I'll give an example. in the, it's a very famous collection of Midrashim called the Psika Rabbati, going to chapter 2, and there's a discussion there, which asks the question, why, with regards to Hanukkah, when the Maccabees were successful in throwing out the Greeks, do we recite the Psalms called Hallel, which is the prayers of praise? Whereas earlier, in the days of Purim, when we were successful in overthrowing the plot of Haman, no prayer of praise Hallel was recited. Well, you got a whole bunch of different things here. But ultimately, the answer given in Psika Rabbati is this. It's because we defeated militarily the kingdom of the Greeks and established, even though it's the kingdom of the Hashmoneans, the Malchut Shemaim. You see, the kingdom of the monarchy of Israel is symbolically called the kingdom of heaven on earth. That is a political comment and statement. When John is using these words, guess what? He's not being religious. He's being political. And yeah, he's being apocalyptic. For John, the coming kingdom means, remember, this is a time rife with zealots, mostly coming out of the Galilee. And somehow, somewhere, one of these zealots is going to take over the armies of Israel, gather the troops, fight Rome and win the war, and bring the kingdom of heaven. And if you are a Roman sympathizer, a collaborator, a secularist, modern Hebrew we'd call you a chiloni, oh boy, you're going to get yours when the kingdom of God comes. You hear the modern Haridima talking the exact same language, with the exact same mentality, the psychological profile as we say, Gilgulled through the generations. Somebody here in text says cultish. Well, you want to know something? If the shoe fits, what can I say? John was one of these kinds of guys. He was out there telling people to do teshuvah. Now, according to the Christian way, we'll go on a slight little tangent here. Modern Christianity, especially in the evangelical circles, have a concept which every Christian knows called being born again. Right? You go, you confess your faith, you go to the baptism, the mikvah, and then you're born again. You're supposed to have a new spirit in you. Is this Jewish? Well, it comes out of Judaism. But we don't call it being born again. We have a different term for it. And many modern Torah observant Jews are very familiar with this term. BT. You know what that stands for, don't you? A Baal Teshuva. That's what a Baal Teshuva is. A Baal Teshuva is somebody who lived a secular life, who leaves it to become religious. Now, as part of the Baal Teshuva movement, it is not required that you go to the mikvah to cleanse your previous sins. That is handled by Teshuvah, repentance, as we describe from Maimonides' code. Those who are of the more Hasidic and Kabbalistic persuasion will indeed go to a mikvah for specific things, and they'll immerse symbolically, considering that to be some type of a cleansing. Fine! And they're a new person. So you see, many of these Christian concepts like baptism, born again, actually have not only their sources in Judaism, but their current Jewish forms, which, if you will, from a spiritual point of view, are the same. Even though theologically, religiously, they might be called by different names and described to have different values, they are essentially the same. So again, when Christians look to Jews with such a lack of insight and understanding, it's such a crime that they don't understand the things that they themselves do, that they condemn Jews for not doing, Jews have always been doing, and many times Jews themselves don't even know it, all the more so our Christian neighbors. So I'm hoping that out of this, I hope that somehow, somewhere, some good can come, that we can understand these things again, to build bridges, not burn them. Moving right along. Now, John is out there, a nice, good, old, modern day, you know, like a modern day Rebbe. Alright? Out there telling people, you have to do tshuva, you have to do tshuva. Alright? The kingdom of Shemayim is coming. We're going to fight the Romans. We're going to get out over the, up from under them. That's what it means when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Got to read in and understand what it means. And now, what happens? Well, verse 7 says, he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to the baptism. Who are these guys? Well, Pharisees. Well, throughout the Christian Bible, the Pharisees are the bad guys. They are the ones who are the hypocrites. They're called here a generation of vipers. Ooh, bad cootie-eyed guys. Yeshu goes off into a diatribe against them in a later chapter, calling them hypocrites, whitewashed tombs. You would think that these Pharisees are the biggest, baddest, evilest guys in the world. And yet later, Yeshu says that they sit on the throne of Moses and you got to do what they say. He's got this love-hate relationship with them. That rings an echo. A love-hate relationship with the Pharisees. Who else had a love-hate relationship with the Pharisees? Where at the same time elevates them to the highest level, and at the same time condemns them for their hypocrisy. Where did I see this before? Oh, of course I'm being, you know, a little facetious here. Oh, where did I see this? Oh, that's right. In the Talmud. That's right. You go into my Legends of the Talmud series online. I have a whole class on it for you online at Kosher Torah. The rabbis themselves said, and this is a quote right out of the Talmud, that there were seven kinds of Pharisees, six types of whom were hypocrites. Yes, Yeshu's condemnation of religious hypocrisy was nothing more than an echo of the condemnation of religious hypocrisy by the other sages of the generation. Look today at what's going on in the religious world. We see so much religious hypocrisy. This one is more holier than thou. Go into the Talmud. Go into my Legends of the Talmud series. Find the class. Learn it. See what the sages themselves exposed and condemned as the generation of vipers themselves. So therefore, when we see Yeshu condemning these guys, we shouldn't go, those dirty Pharisees. No. Those Pharisees, Perushim. Now here's a little secret most people don't get. Perushi, everybody thinks that the Pharisees were these urban, Greek-oriented rationalists. Wrong! The word Perush actually means to separate. The Perushi were the separate ones. They were the ones who did not want to live by the secular ways of the time. Now you can go into Rabbi Chaim Vital, granted written in the 1600s, his book Shana Kedusha, and he opens up with a description of the Perushim of the day. And he describes them in a way that what we would recognize today as being Essenes. So you see the line of demarcation between Pharisee and Essene wasn't so clear as many people today want to think. And yet religious hypocrisy then, like now, runs rampant like a murdering virus. It's all over the place. As regards to the Sadducees, were more like, if you will, the rationalist or reform conservative movements of today,
who denied all kinds of spiritual stuff and were more into other things. Surprisingly, you might think that the Sadducees have died out. Well, no, really, they haven't. We find the resurrection of the Sadducean movement later in the Karaite Jewish movement, and many things in modern times in like a reform of conservative Judaism. Very similar in many a way. Goes to show you that certain things just recycle all the time. But anyway, good old John is out there condemning these generations of vipers. Who has warned you to flee the wrath to come? What kind of wrath? Well, when the kingdom of God comes, who's that? The religious guy who's going to reconstitute the monarchy of Israel. He's going to turn to all you non-religious, you hypocrites, and he's going to fix your wagon good. He says, bring forth therefore fruits meant for repentance. Which is a very cool way. It's just like what our sages always say. You want to do teshuvah? Don't go through the rituals of teshuvah. Go through the true actions and transformations of teshuvah. This is something that every Orthodox modern rabbi today will tell you. Don't think you can put on a black hat, keep kosher, observe Sabbath, etc. and so on, and think that you're religious if and when you're acting like a rotten, lousy, inappropriate human being. I mean, gee, rabbis today say that, and that's exactly what John's message was too. Sorry, it wasn't a Christian message. It was a Jewish message, which still rings in our ears today. John is gone, but the message survives, and you'll read it in numerous Jewish books written over the last 2,000 years. Moving right along. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, God is able to, of these stones, to raise up children of Abraham. What does that mean? This is an address against Jewish racial arrogance. God, in the Bible, chose the Jewish people to be his chosen people. Can't deny that. That is what Scripture says. But chosen means what? To be better than everyone else? Richer? Smarter? Prettier? Closer to God? It means none of the above. Being chosen by God means you have a mission. In modern terms, you might as well call it a suicide mission. A hard mission. And that mission is to be a light to the nations. To stand up and to take it. To be abused. To be God's hand and God's tool, whether you like it or not. So, for a Jew to have an arrogance, and we see Jewish racism today, just like we see Christian racism today. We are all very familiar with anti-Semitism. We should know there's also anti-Gentilism. And they are equally immoral, evil, and wrong, and must be condemned by all righteous people on both sides. That's very important. That's exactly what John was doing here. Now listen to what he said next. And now also the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. Every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. What does that mean? Well, he's saying just because you're born Jewish doesn't mean that you get yourself, if you will, a free ticket. God can easily put you in, the biblical words are karet or cherem. Here he uses the symbolism of being a branch of a tree being cut out. Now, Paul, later in his writings, pick up on that and speaks about those being grafted into the tree. Today, we would call those Noahites, righteous Gentiles. If you will, part of the greater community of the children of God. And they are all part of that. Now, somebody in text here is quoting to me the famous words of our sage is saying that all Israel has a portion in the world to come. Well, I'm not going to get into the theology of whose soul goes to the world to come or heaven or hell. We don't believe anything of that simplistic nature.
bad souls eventually have to be rectified and refined. Bad souls are not cut off and sent to hell or any other such things. That's all symbolic language to try to get people to repent, to live moral, decent, righteous lives. So don't get theological here about worrying where you're going in the afterlife. We'll all get there sooner or later. We'll figure it out then. But now, John says, we got to sum up here because we're running out of time. He says, I baptize you with water to repent, but one is coming mightier than me, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He will baptize you, it says here, with the Holy Ghost and fire, whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat, blah, 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 blah. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Gee, that sounds rather political to me. Now, what this Holy Ghost is, I would assume he's using the original Hebrew term Ruach HaKodesh. Because ultimately there's a level of teshuvah where we talk about an experiential reconnection with God. It's very Hasidic. It's very Kabbalistic. I wouldn't put it past John to be thinking along those lines. Judging from his lifestyle and teachings, from what we know of him, he probably was of that school, of the mystical school in his day. And he was expecting a firebrand, a combination of a type like the Naturi Carta mixed with Marica honey, in modern terminology, to come take over the government and declare the war against Rome. And on that note, we'll leave here and we'll pick up with the coming of Yeshua into this whole thing here in our next class. But again, I conclude real quickly. See the milieu, that means the times, the politics. John was a man of his time. We are seeing here things in Matthew which could not have been from him, but we can clearly see the embellishments later. Fine, everyone's got their mythologies to believe. But we recognize the difference between history and mythology. And again, even Christian scholars have gotten to that. They get that too. And so must we. So on that note, I want to thank you again all for joining me tonight. Of course, I'm your host, Ariel Bar Tzedok. I'll see you all online at koshertorah.com. Thanks for joining me. Good night. God bless. Shalom.